appreciate that. I'm okay just to stand and use this right here. Okay. Hello, bright lights. I can't see any of you. This is great. I won't be self-conscious if you sneer at me. Because I can't see your faces, but I will be able to see your faces hopefully later on as we go to the pub down the street? Okay, so looking forward to that as well. So really grateful for the invitation from Pete. I actually sort of described myself earlier to him today over lunch as a committed Anglitarian. I'm somebody who serves in the Presbyterian tradition, but who benefits greatly and personally, as well as liturgically with our church, from, you know, the Book of Common Prayer, the daily office, all of that great stuff. And so just grateful for your contribution, your tribe's contribution to the broader body of Christ and how we get to personally benefit from that as well. Like you said, I love South Carolina, a lot of personal history here. My heart is here in my daughter who just started at Columbia her freshman year. So what I get to do tonight is just, respond to Pete's request to talk a little bit out of our experience in Nashville, which is a city not at all unlike Charleston in terms of its trajectory. Nashville used to be called, with emphasis on used to be, the buckle of the Bible Belt. That designation has now shifted over to Chattanooga, and I wonder if it's going to move from Chattanooga to Birmingham or someplace else, because Chattanooga is starting on this trajectory as well. What Nashville is doing is it's growing into a name that was given to it as a city a long time ago when public education came there, and that is the Athens of the South. I don't think that people who gave Nashville that name realized how prophetic that name was, because Nashville is rapidly secularizing. The New York Times and the LA Times have both referred to Nashville as the Third Coast, and I now have more New York City friends in Nashville than I do in New York City, and we lived in New York for 5 years, and that's no joke. There's this massive migration, New York, Washington, D.C., San Francisco, L.A., and as I understand it, you're getting a lot of northern, northeastern influence here in Charleston as well as industry advances and things progress. And so so what I want to do is talk a little bit about what it could look like to shift from what Pete mentioned a moment ago, from a sort of Constantinian, Constantine was a Roman emperor who essentially made it easy to be a Christian in Rome. A Christendom mindset and Christendom assumptions, those assumptions being that Christians are the majority and the prevailing worldview in a culture is patently Christian, so that's going away. Whether we like that or not, it's going away. And it is increasingly not only becoming weird to hold to ancient, historic, creedal, orthodox Christian beliefs, it's actually in some circles becoming evil with respect to certain ethical, you know, commitments and such that the new moral majority, which is decidedly secular left, assumes to be right and true and good and beautiful. And so what we've got is a collision of what used to be the majority with the new moral majority, which puts Christians in a place where, good news, here's the good news in all of this, Christianity has always thrived the most. Not as a moral majority, not as a political power block, but as a life-giving, often oppressed, always opposed and resisted minority. So this is where things are going, and it's scaring the heck out of a lot of Christians because we're reading the signs of the culture more than we're actually putting our noses in our Bibles, which actually assure us that we are blessed when we're persecuted. We're blessed when people say all kinds of false things about us. We are blessed. And why are we blessed? Well, one, it gives us an opportunity to truly identify with Jesus, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings like the Apostle Paul talked about. And Apostle Paul actually desired that, to share in the fellowship. He didn't desire to suffer, but he desired to share in the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. But it also gives us an opportunity, perhaps more than we've ever had in our lifetimes, to have a real kingdom influence. Like nominal Christianity, it's going away. Nominal Christianity was there because Christianity was popular. It got you networked with people to identify with Christianity. And so you went to church because it was the thing to do. And it was where you made your connections. And it was where, you know, you got your social standing. Now you lose social standing, or it's at least it's moving in that direction. You lose social standing if you identify with Christ. And so in a sense, the church is going to become more real, more authentic, like it is in New York City, where I come from, where roughly 3-6% of people identify as evangelicals. And so you stand out in a really wonderful, life-giving way, which I could talk about maybe tomorrow. But if I go for a 10-mile drive in Nashville from the church where I pastor to the place where my wife and I like to go out for dates, we will pass an Islamic center, a Universalist congregation, a Baha'i temple, couple of synagogues, a Hindu temple, a Latter-day Saints temple, and an atheist church. Have you heard of the Sunday Assembly? That's a new thing. Where secular humanism, because the heart is made for transcendent, eternal things, even those who deny and renounce the existence of God are desiring a church experience, something that feels transcendent and otherworldly. And so we pass by an atheist church as well. So this is the climate that we're in, and you know, historic Christian teachings on things like sexuality, sin, final judgment, exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, again, are not merely being viewed by the new moral majority as weird, but actually evil. And these views don't have a place in our tolerant, open-minded public discourse. So what I want to do is talk about what it might look like for Orthodox, creedal, historic, Scripture-believing, Scripture-embracing followers of Jesus to navigate an environment that is much less Christendom and perhaps much more exile. And to do that, and to sort of set the table for that, would like to read a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 9. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles. That's the Jewish exiles who'd been taken to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and so on and so on, a bunch of names, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the letter said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters." Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease in exile. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will also find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So I'll explain that last part in a minute, but there are basically three possible postures that that the Jews who have been taken into a decidedly secular society against their will, and the old life that they once knew, where they were the majority, where all of the assumptions about the values and norms of the culture and the cities around them were relatively congruent with their faith. It was an easy thing. It was actually an advantageous thing to be a person of the book when they were from Jerusalem. But now that they're in Babylon, they're exiles, they are minorities, they are oppressed, their religion is not in favor in the public square. And so they're faced with basically three options as they now live under Babylon's and Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And those three potential paths are compromise, judging, and blessing and serving. And so the compromise route went this way. So the Babylonian agenda, you know, and this really was the case whenever a superpower would conquer a smaller nation, as Babylon had, with the Jews. Instead of subjugating them, instead of continuing to oppress them and treat them harshly, and like the Egyptian pharaoh try to oppress them even more by telling them they had to make more bricks with less straw and things like that. Instead, after they had plundered them and essentially taken away the lives that they had once known and brought them into an entirely new situation they didn't ask for, it was at that point that Babylon began to attempt to win them over. You don't understand this now, but you will eventually. It's going to be better for you here than it was there. You're going to thank us later, because what we're going to do as the superpower, as the it city, here's what we are going to do for you. We are going to promise you a better life than what you had before and then what you ever dreamed of for you and your children and so on. We're going to give you opportunity and on-ramps to the best jobs, to the best education. We're going to give you access to our intellectual, vocational, social, and spiritual resources of this, Babylon, the cultural epicenter of the world. And you see this in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're exiles in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And what it says in Daniel is that Daniel, because of the education and opportunities that had been provided for him in this Babylonian environment, was, it says in Daniel, skilled. He was skilled in literature and wisdom. And we also see that he and his three friends had ascended professionally almost toward the top of the king's org chart. And so they had the best jobs. They had maybe the equivalent of an Ivy League education. And all Babylon did was place one condition on them. There's just this one thing, Daniel, your religion. You are welcome to have your beliefs, just don't be fanatical about them and keep them to yourself. And then we'll get along great, and you'll have all of this opportunity in the greatest city in the world. And of course, we know what happened when Daniel and his friends found themselves at a place of tension and it's sort of a fork in the road. Daniel, can't oblige. When he is told to contradict his religious beliefs in order to obey the cultural doctrine of Babylon, and so he gets thrown in a lion's den, and then his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, get thrown in a fiery furnace, right? And God, of course, delivers them all from those occasions. But in Babylon, here was the doctrine: expressive individualism. That's what Nebuchadnezzar prided himself on, in being the inclusive political leader, in being the one whose umbrella would cover and embrace everyone from whatever belief system they came, as long as you didn't contradict the open-minded inclusiveness of the king. So there was one unpardonable sin, and that was to defy the sovereignty of the individual self. Does that sound familiar? And so, the message from Babylon is to bow to the belief that all belief systems are valid. There is no one true God doctrine, at least not in the public square. Again, you can keep your private beliefs private. You can keep it to yourself. Keep it inside your sanctuaries and don't take it out of your sanctuaries. Don't go public with your faith and you'll be okay. But no more of this, there is only one true God stuff. And when Daniel and his friends defied this out of conviction, the doctrine of Babylonian inclusivity was exposed for being wildly exclusive, actually, and deeply narrow-minded because of how exclusionary it was toward the likes of Daniel and his friends. So you can compromise. You know, give a little here, give a little there. I mean, it was just announced this past week publicly that two very well-known evangelical people, one a man who's a professor, another who's a woman who writes popular books, have come out. They're the latest to come out to affirm, the new doctrine of blessing same-sex relationships. And that's an awkward, difficult thing to talk about because we probably all know somebody who's gay. And it gets very difficult when personal relationships are involved and we're faced with a tension between what the scriptures say, decidedly what the scriptures say, and sort of the emotive experience of awkwardness that we want to avoid and the affirmation that we so desperately want to give to this person. Or this group of people, and some will go in one direction, whereas others will go in another. There's a compromise. There's a willingness to fudge on just a little bit of the truth in order to keep things stable relationally and socially. That was not an option that Daniel and his friends chose, and it cost them. The other possibility is sort of a pendulum swing, and that's the judge. Verse 8, where Jeremiah says, "Don't let the false prophets deceive you. They're telling lies in the name of the Lord." What the false prophets were saying to Israel, as Israel is brought into exile, it's in chapter 28, is God's going to destroy these Babylonians. You just hold on. And God is going to deal with them. He's going to cut them down and finish them off. You just wait. It's coming. And Jeremiah, in the name of the Lord, is saying, no, that's actually not what's going to happen. God has brought you here in order to settle you here. And for generations of Israelites to come into the world over the course of decades and maybe even a century or two or more. So settle in. Have kids. Get married. Find spouses for your kids. Tell them to get married. Tell them to have children. Settle down. Build houses. Seek the flourishing and the blessing of this city that you've been brought into. The other prophets, the false prophets, those identified by Jeremiah as the false prophets, were promising a return to the good old days when we were the moral majority. It's coming. You just wait. And so in the meantime, separate yourselves from those Babylonians. Build your own little little ghettos over here and your own little tribes and just stay as far away from the bad culture as you can, and God's going to cut them down and judge them. So Pharisee culture actually predates the New Testament we see here. It actually goes all the way back to Adam and Eve when they're judging and punishing each other and shifting blame and not taking any responsibility. The self-righteousness is alive and well from the very beginning, since the fall. So Pharisee culture predates the New Testament. You know, this mindset that the problem with the world is other people. The problem with the world is them. And the solution is that God will eventually punish them. God will eventually take care of them. And we celebrate that. There's a hell and we're so glad about it because other people are going there. There's nothing of Jesus in that sentiment, though. Pharisee culture also post-dates the New Testament. So this past September, just last month, we remembered the 15th anniversary of 9/11. And the memory may be as vivid for you as it is for me of sort of some of the really unfortunate post-9/11 self-appointed representations of the Christian community, where certain self-appointed Christian leaders got behind a microphone on national television and said these words: "The pagans, the abortionists, the feminists, the gays and lesbians who are actively trying to make theirs an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, the People for the American Way, all of them who've tried to secularize America, I point my finger in their face and I say, you helped this happen." That was not helpful. That began a snowball effect of what you could call the complete cultural discreditation of all things Christian. Pharisee culture is not magnetic. It's not evangelistic. The Moral Majority Project was a failed project. Maybe it's a little bit socially dangerous to say that in the South, where we all live. But the Moral Majority Project is a failed project. And I wonder now that there is, you know, since there is a new moral majority, not coming from the religious right, but coming from the secular left, if there's going to be perhaps another pendulum swing by these people's children who completely resist the self-righteousness that was imposed on religious people. Who knows? Who knows? But in a sense, one group of people has risen up and they've said, oh yeah, well we're going to sucker punch you right back. And we're going to take away your freedoms, just like you took away our freedoms. And it just becomes, you know, one generation to the next, just, you know, one generation rises up and gets strong and punches the previous one, and then it happens again, and you get this pendulum swing, but no resolve. So it's all over, you know, sort of at least Christian periodicals and websites and blogs that, you know, millennials are leaving, you know, organized religion, and I think to a degree that's true. To a degree, it's not true at all, because we're only really talking about Caucasian millennials. The African American church is growing like wildfire with the millennial generation. Same is true with Latino culture. Same is true with Asian culture. It's really a white phenomenon where white kids are leaving churches. They're leaving organized religion. They like Jesus, but they don't like the church, at least the church as they have experienced it. And the number one reason when millennial men and women are surveyed as to why they are departing from the faith of their childhood, the number one reason is this: the conflation of Christianity with right-wing politics. And the judgment and the vitriol that's come along with that. So, compromise, ineffective. The salt loses its savor. Judging, It hurts things. It doesn't help things. The only option left is to bless and to serve, which is what the Lord is calling his people to do when they find themselves in the position of being the minority in a secularizing culture or a decidedly secular culture. Thus says the Lord to all the exiles, I have sent you into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, get married, have children, encourage your children to do the same, multiply in Babylon, don't decrease, seek the shalom, seek the peace of the city, the comprehensive flourishing in every dimension, socially, economically, physically, spiritually, seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on that city's behalf. What God is saying here is this. My children, do you see that city? That city that has been shaped by people who do not believe as you do. That city that threatens your religious freedom. That city that is creating division between you and your children. Wish it well. Work hard for and pray deeply for its flourishing. For when it flourishes, you too will flourish. This is counterculture. It's counterintuitive to think this way, but this is what the Lord calls religious minorities into. Life-giving presence. So Frederick Buechner put it this way, it is only by journeying for the world's sake, even when the world bores and sickens and scares you half to death, that little by little we start to come alive, because journeying for the world's sake is the only road worth traveling. Do you remember when Jesus raised the bar on the whole friendship thing? Jesus did not merely call his children, his followers, those who identify with him, the friend of sinners. He did not merely call us to be the best kinds of friends. He called us to be the best kinds of enemies, the best enemies that the world has to offer to the rest of the world. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We have no category for that in the Western world because we're so accustomed to being a privileged majority. So we have no category for what it looks like to lead from behind. But if we trace, you know, history, church history, if we go all the way back through church history, we will see that the Christians who thrived the most, who made the biggest dent for good in the world, the ones who were the most life-giving neighbors and colleagues and friends, were those who led from behind and not from the front in their cultures. St. Augustine, you know, wrote this massive volume called The City of God, in which he basically unpacks the thought that the story of history is a tale of two cities, the city of man and the city of God. And that the city of man is if I'm living by the values of the city of man, my mindset goes something like this. Feed my inner Nebuchadnezzar at all costs. My life's purpose is to build statues in my own honor. My life's purpose is to be the hero of my own story, and all of you are supporting actors in that story. Self-glorification. And if you refuse to be supporting actors in my self-glorifying narrative, I will punish you. I will compare myself to you. I will compete against you. I will do anything I have to protect the monument that I'm building and constructing and protecting for myself. That's how the city of man works. City of God works in the opposite direction. There is one king of the story, and that king is Jesus. And he's not just the king of Christians. He's the king of every person that's ever been created. He's the king of every person, place, and thing. You know, like the great Abraham Kuyper once said, God looks at every square inch of his universe and he declares that it's mine. And so living in the city of God, we live with that understanding that there is one king. And our lives serve the purpose of being supporting actors in his story of sovereignty and in his glorification story. And the way that we do that is we live on mission, following him in his mission of loving people and also places and things, institutions, cities, and so on, to life. You know, we'll sing, many of us will, in the upcoming Advent season, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And that's the calling of all Christians everywhere in the world. To be with Jesus wherever he goes and however he chooses to enter different spaces where there's brokenness. To make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Whether that's in Jerusalem, where you're the majority, or whether it's in Babylon, where you're the oppressed minority. You know, like C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is a fighting religion, but it's not a religion that fights against the world. It's a religion that fights for the world. You know, N.T. Wright put it this way. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. Or as Leslie Newbegin, the great missiologist, put it, the mission of the church is to be a radioactive fallout, which is not lethal, but life-giving. Full of truth instead of compromise, full of grace instead of judgment. The coming together of grace and truth, that's what gospel orientation toward the world means. Because truth without grace, that's just bullying. That's harshness. That's judgment. Truth without grace. It's not really true if it's not laced with grace. If the person does not feel that your truth-telling is a labor and an effort of love, then you haven't quite gotten there yet. But grace without truth is codependent enabling. It's not love. It is not love to call evil good and call good evil. That's not loving at all. It's not loving to deny what we've been told, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Truth and love have to go together. They must go together, as Pete read a moment ago. And so the city of God is a colony. It's actually tens and tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of colonies that are situated inside the various cities of man. And here's the beautiful thing. Even as the city of God lives under minority status, that's actually where the power is. Did you know that the fabric of Rome, the social, cultural landscape of Rome, the Roman Empire, the oppressive Roman Empire that martyred 11 of the 12 disciples, that put Jesus to death outside of the city gates on a cross, the most unjust act that ever happened in the history of the world, that Rome, by the 3rd century AD, had become more than 50% Christian. Because the life-giving presence of the people of Jesus in their cities and in their towns and in their municipalities and in their workplaces was more compelling than anything that Caesar had to offer. You removed Christians from their cities, Caesar would automatically have to raise taxes up significantly. You remove Christians from their cities, the quality of life wouldn't just go down for Christians, the quality of life would go down for everyone. You see, it's subversive. The kingdom of God moves forward in subversive, life-giving ways, most often, if we read the history books, leading from behind, not from the front in the culture wars or whatever we want to call them. We actually opt out of the culture wars. We fight a different battle that's not against flesh and blood, right? Remember? The battle we fight is on our knees against principalities and invisible entities that are evil, that are wicked, that want to subvert the things of God. That want to say to the rest of the world, has God really said? You better believe he said it. And that's why we preach the truth in season and out of season. That's why we preach the truth when it's convenient and popular and when it's not. Because our fight, our battle, is against something that we can't see. You know, Jesus called this colonization, and I'll unpack this in a lot more detail tomorrow, a city on a hill. And what Jesus was saying in that magnificent passage, really, in the Sermon on the Mount, is that the citizens of God's city are actually going to be and become the best, most life-giving citizens of the city of man. Daniel was promoted by Nebuchadnezzar. Joseph was promoted by Pharaoh in Egypt. Nehemiah was promoted by the Persian king Artaxerxes, not in spite of their Christian convictions and how they live them out, but because of their Christian convictions and how they live them out. Christian, or, you know, follower of Yahweh, look better than Eagle Scout on a resume or whatever it is that we look for. It looked better than Harvard. Because in those days, the gospel was good news, not just for Christians, but also for their non-Christian neighbors. They were the best neighbors. You remember Acts chapter 2? You know, their beliefs might be weird. I mean, think about how weird our beliefs are. Born of a virgin, the hope of the universe rests on the shoulders of a first century Middle Eastern Jew who spent the good part of his adult life homeless, who was born into a stable because his parents couldn't afford a room or health care, who left the world on a trash heap, completely rejected by society, dark-skinned Middle Eastern Jew, never spoke a word of English, never hung out with white people. The hope of the universe rests on his shoulders. That's weird. And it was weird in the first century as well. The message of the gospel, like the Apostles' Creed. Just think about it. Go through the Apostles' Creed and just think how otherworldly strange these affirmations are if you don't have the insight that's been given to you as the Spirit has flipped the lights on in your heart. It's strange. Their beliefs were strange, and yet the early Christians, it says in Acts chapter 2, nonetheless enjoyed the favor of all the people. Their neighbors liked them a lot more than they liked the emperor. They were scared of the emperor, and they knew they were loved by the Christians in their lives. And it changed the culture. You know, one eyewitness account of what was going on in early Rome, this comes out of Rodney Stark's Rise of Christianity. You know, the Greco-Roman Empire in the first and second century in particular, an eyewitness account said this, that during the plagues, there was no treatment, and so people left their family members on the streets to die in order to protect themselves from the contagions. They would toss their own family members out on the street. But Christians would sweep in and take care of them and bring them into their own homes, and sometimes at the risk of their lives and sometimes even at the cost of their own lives. And here's what the eyewitness account said. Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty. They took care of sick Christians and of sick pagans. You know, C.S. Lewis echoed this when he said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. If you do trace the corridors of history, you will see that at the very forefront of leadership in scientific progress, in the advance of healthcare, I mean, just think about how many hospitals are named after a saint. Mercy and justice efforts, like the civil rights movement, abolition of the slave trade, even today, Christians are leading globally in fighting the sex trade. Civil rights, education. Did you know that all of the Ivy League universities, except for one, was founded by Christian ministers and lay people? Arts and literature, Christians have been in the center of it all. And, you know, Nicholas Kristof, I love Nicholas Kristof. He's a New York Times journalist, and he's recognizing this. He's a decidedly secular man, does not claim to be religious at all, and yet he's written 3 or 4 articles in the last 2 or 3 years about the positive impact of evangelicals on the world. Because what Kristof does is he covers poverty, and he covers natural disaster and the effects and fallout of those sorts of things. And he says, wherever I go, whenever I'm reporting on human tragedy, it is always the Christians that are the first to come, the last to leave, and they're the ones who have the deepest pockets. They give, 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 give. And it even pressed Kristof to once, you know, say this, that I'm so sick and tired of hearing evangelical Christians as the punchline at New York cocktail parties because people don't understand who they're talking about. I see an entirely different story. And we'll talk a lot more about this tomorrow, and I'm going to wrap up because I know we've got to do some Q&A. We have to go public with this stuff. There's so much incredible private work being done in the world by Christians. Like there's tons going on, but nobody knows about it. And so I think my last challenge tonight, which will be the whole challenge of tomorrow, as we talk about politics and engaging the world in a hostile climate. What would it mean for us to not only obey the call to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God, but to also obey the call of strategically positioning ourselves in the world to let our light shine before men, that they may see it and glorify our Father in heaven, not in any way to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to Him. And so I'll close with that, and I was going to get into some of the things we're doing structurally at our own church, but I think we probably would be better off talking about you and your situation and your context and the things that are stirring in you with respect to this. So we'll invite that now.
Thanks so much, Scott. This is good, right? It's a great conversation, very important for us to have. There's already been some great questions that have been submitted. I would encourage you as we begin this time of Q&A, if something else pops in your mind, I'll be over here processing, typing quickly, so feel free to send more questions. But to facilitate this Q&A, we felt like it was important to not just hear from one voice and not even hear from people that are exclusively a part of the Cathedral of St. Luke and St. Paul or a part of our diocese. And so we've invited a couple of pastors from different parts of our city and different traditions to be a part of that. And so for tonight, we've invited Pastor Paul Sorensen, who is the planting pastor of Daniel Island Fellowship, and also the director of Holy City Collective. And Paul's going to come up now and facilitate this Q&A. So please welcome Paul. Scott, back up. These guys are tall.
Do you want this?
No, I'm good. I'm glad you're tall. And it is bright up here. So it's an honor. It's very bright up here. I can't see anyone. It is an honor, Pete, to be here and representing our little tribe, our little crew. And so please do text Patrick some questions, and we already have some. And so to begin, what are some of the filters or frameworks that help us determine what is and isn't compromise?
Boy, I'm tempted to ask for hypotheticals in order to sort of narrow it down. What is and what is not compromise? I think we have to start with the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. I mean, those were hard-fought sort of doctrinal statements on what the essentials are. But I think we also need to regard everything to be as essential as the scriptures are clear about those things. And I'm coming from the presupposition that the scripture is sort of the final word above, you know, what human feelings and human cultures and human traditions say. Not that human feelings and cultures and traditions aren't important, they certainly are. But I think, you know, when push comes to shove, the bottom line is we need to be as liberal as the scriptures are on certain things. For instance, women in ministry. I think that, you know, as I read the scripture, I see a very strong case for three or four different positions on that. Or whether or not to baptize infants. There's a good case to be made on either side of that discussion, I think, from the scriptures. But then there are other things, like you shall not murder. That's pretty clear. I'm conscientiously bound not to affirm you if you believe that you have been created to be a murderer, or that you have been created to have multiple lovers. I can't affirm that, because these are things that the scriptures are a lot more explicit about. Right. So,
thank you. Sorry. All right, for the next question.
Is it okay if Paul answers these questions too? I'm sure you're going to have some insight
no,
also.
No, this is your stage.
No, it's not.
This is your conference.
It's Pete's conference, so.
You know, I would just echo another point, which is the witness of the saints, both the old and the mm-hmm. new. Mm-hmm. And so just, who are some of your heroes that in their voices serve as a framework, or voices you seek out on particular issues or applications of the gospel in an urban context?
Yes, Tim Keller is, you know, it's been a mentor for 15 years now. So Tim is at the top of the list there. The late Francis Schaeffer has been a significant influence in my life. The late Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Has had a very significant shaping influence on me with respect to understanding the minority experience, understanding what privilege is, and how power can be misused, and how power can be used beautifully for life-giving purposes. More recently, Sung Chan Ra, who writes, he's a Korean gentleman who writes on the minority experience, and he's really prophetic, I think, in terms of anticipating what the United States will be like in 10 to 20 years, as it was just recently reported that over 50% of children in America under the age of 5 are now ethnic minorities and not white. And so that's going to have significant implications on the church. And so I learned a lot from that perspective. I mean, I could go on and on. C.S. Lewis, huge. Jonathan Edwards, very significant in terms of my own spiritual formation. N.T. Wright, especially his thoughts on resurrection and his work on the person of Jesus is masterful. I've got a lot more. I'll stop there, though.
Great. Okay, so we have some more questions coming in. As a millennial who's tempted to swing away from our moral majority predecessors, how should one approach a conversation with those living under the assumptions of Christendom, showing a more welcoming response to culture while still holding to Scripture and truth?
Yeah, so I would say repudiate the negative, damaging tone that I think fits with sort of the broad stroke characterization of the moral majority movement. Learn from that. Learn that it is not an effective or persuasive thing to coerce other people into belief systems or into ethical submissions. Persuasion is much more of a life-giving and effective way to change a heart than coercion is. Coercion usually leads to a revolt or to just complete withdrawal. But I would say, a line that we use a lot in our community, and I think it's true, is the more conservative we are in our theology. In other words, the more firmly we hold that every word of the scriptures is God-breathed and is true for all times and all places and all cultures and all people groups, the more conservative we are in our perspective there, the more liberal we're going to be in the way that we love. Because if we look at the way that Christ, you know, had such a generous posture toward all kinds of people, even just think about his engagement with the woman caught in adultery, you know, I do not condemn you. That's his starting point. Now let's talk about ethics. But first and foremost, I do not condemn you. Now we'll talk about ethics. Rich young ruler walked away from Jesus, renounced the things that Christ was offering to him. And it says that when Jesus looked at him, he loved him. And it also says that as the man walked away from Jesus, he walked away sad. He didn't walk away feeling judged or punished or lectured or scolded. He walked away sad. And that should be our hope, and that should be our goal for people who don't embrace biblical Christianity, that they walk away with something about them just sort of wishing it could be true for them. And I think if that is the case, we've done our job in loving well.
Well, speaking of that, and looking at the different... If we could have a show of hands, who here represents a church as a pastor or on the leadership team of a church? Could you raise your hand? That's incredible. And so with that in mind, our churches inevitably are filled with people who fall into all three responses you've talked about. This surely extends to friends and groups of Christians who disagree on these issues, even in this room. How can Christians who are responding to culture move forward in relationship with one another, even struggling with all three responses, but how can we move forward together in relationship?
Wow. Again, anecdotes are really helpful, and I realize you can't give me anecdotes right now, but let's just maybe consider the way that the Apostle Paul, or as Pete likes to call him, St. Paul, would sort of parse out what the Christian response should be to what he called sexual immorality. So you have 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is addressing a situation in the Corinthian church where a man is romantically and sexually involved with what appears to be his own stepmother. And the church is assuming what you could call an affirming position. They're not saying anything, they're not doing anything, there are no consequences, there's no discernible pushback. And Paul says, you've got to push back on that, because if you don't, his soul is in danger and so is yours. And then they do. And Paul comes back in the second letter and says, now, regarding this man, I want you to be gentle with him now that he's repented, and I want you to affirm him as a brother and embrace him, and you know, don't treat him as second class. There is no scarlet letter that he carries around in the gospel, because Christ has, you know, taken the scarlet letter on himself. But in that same chapter where Paul is talking about sexual immorality in the church, he says, "I'm not at all talking about those outside the church." And it's in a sense he delineates between what the Christian posture should be toward a fellow believer who is. Expressing a commitment to ethics that are not congruent with what the scriptures say, you need to challenge that. And that's the way you love that person. Whereas if it's a person who does not identify with Christ, the one spiritual subject matter is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Who is Jesus? What does he mean for you? I'll tell you what he means for me. But Paul is very explicit. And Christ models this too with sexually unorthodox people. Woman at the well, Samaritan woman, and so on. Paul says it is not a Christian's job to judge those outside the church. God is the judge, and he's called us to peace, So I'll stop there. Yeah. That's just a case in point. It doesn't have to be sexuality. It could be any other thing.
And I'm struck by the paradox within and outside of the church. And I think you're going to address how we let our light shine tomorrow and yet do so with humility, seeking the common good of the city and your neighbor.
Yeah.
Now, last question. Mm-hmm. Okay, Christianity always thrives in times of oppression. Mm-hmm. I see this in pre-Christian cultures, but not so much in post-Christian cultures like France or England. Why do you think Christianity in the South will thrive under secular pluralism?
I don't know that it will, because I don't know if Southern Christians will respond to this kind of teaching. What I see right now is a lot of fear, if I'm being honest. And what I see is a lot of Christians who are discipled, allowing themselves to be discipled more by partisan politics than they are by the scriptures and by Jesus. And so time will tell. Jury's out. I would say there's an opportunity, but I think this next decade or two will be a refining decade for the church, especially in the Western South. And, you know, it will be a defining season, because I think nominal Christians will start to hit eject and show themselves to be tares rather than wheat. And the wheat and the tares grow together, and wheat and tares have been growing together for a long, long time in the South. But in 10 or 20 years, we might just be left with churches that look a lot like the church that I came from in New York City. But you're there because you have to be. you're there because you believe this, and you're all in, and you're willing to lose your job over it. You're willing to be made fun of for not living with the person you're dating. You're willing to stand out as a minority. I see that possibility happening, which means our churches might get numerically smaller, but also missionally and spiritually much more rich and strong and real.
And united.
Yes.
Having lived in New England for several years as well.
Yeah.
The unity across the tribal lines, it has to happen, or else you die from the isolation.
Right.
Right. So thank you for the Q&A. We'll continue with our prayer. Patrick?